Okay, let's get ready for our study tonight. We are going to finish up Acts chapter 7, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the first martyr of the church. Now, let's be sure that we understand he's not the first to die. He's the first to die as a martyr. Ananias and Sapphira also just died, but they didn't die as a martyr. And they were taken out under discipline. But Stephen is dying as a martyr, and he's the first one. There'll be several others following. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, though, this Sunday, Dan and Pat will be speaking here on their ministry in Africa. And then the Sunday morning, the 30th of September, Fassel and Carey will be here. Saturday the 29th, if you're at all possible, in Frisco, do you know where? Stonebriar Community Church. And, it's from 9 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. And I'm assuming they'll give us a lunch break. And, we won't have to carry in a candy bar or something. But I'm not a martyr! And and then they'll be here the following morning, so please be in prayer. And then Wednesday night, October the 10th, Bill and Pat Risley, their daughter Courtney and her husband will be here. And so please try to plan on being there that Wednesday night and bring something to eat. And we'll just have some fellowship time and talk to them and just enjoy the camaraderie with Bill and Pat Risley. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. It's interesting, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ laid out the procedure. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's where we support these missionaries, Father, who go to the uttermost parts of the world. And Father, we pray that you will bring people into this assembly to hear these missionaries, get some energy going in regard to the missionaries, the mission activity. And Father, we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see in Acts chapter 7. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, first of all, before we resume where we left off at verse 29 is where we left off. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, and he, Moses, supposed that his brethren, other Hebrews, understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And last Wednesday night, Rich pointed out that one of the people that he was reading, the fact that Moses wasn't ready either. And indeed he wasn't. And he's got to go into some training. So that's what's going on, and then we'll see that as we go through our study tonight. We pick it up at verse 30. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed. Okay, Exodus should have occurred 40 years earlier, but arrogance and negative volition on the part of the people delayed it. The people were not ready, and indeed Moses was not ready. And for these 40 years, Moses was in a spiritual growth, but he was sort of on vacation at a ranch. And he married the daughter of a Arab sheik, and no pressure from people, and he just was enjoying his life. Then the Lord came to him out in the desert. An angel, verse 30, an angel, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to him in the wilderness, out of the conflict of Mount Sinai. Sinai means jagged edge, jagged cliff. In the a flame of a burning bush, a burning thorn bush. Verse 31. Now, if I was going word by word, I spent time developing all of that, but we'll just have to move on. Verse 31. When Moses saw it, he was marveled at what he was seeing. And he, as he approached it, to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. So we know that the angel is the Lord. Moses had been living 40 years in private life, and is about to live 49 years in public life. Now what is important for Stephen's speech is that to the Sinai, the group of people, the only sacred place was Jerusalem and the temple. And here's the Lord appearing to this Moses in the desert of Arabia, not Jerusalem, but on Mount Sinai. By the way, the Lord will also take Paul to the desert for seminary training. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers. Christ refers to himself as God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reminded Moses that the Jews were founded on regeneration. That's what Paul does in Romans 9, 6-13. And that's what Stephen is trying to say to the Sanhedrin. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. All right, now Stephen starts telling the Sanhedrin about the temple. Remember, he's brought up with charges. He blasphemed the temple. Verse 33. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The Sanhedrin thought the temple in Jerusalem was the only holy ground and accused Stephen of blaspheming it. The temple spoke of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him. Therefore, the temple is meaningless to them. Anywhere that Jesus Christ is holy. Do you recall Colossians 3:12? You are holy. Inside of us is the Holy Spirit, making our bodies a temple. So here Stephen could have referred to Jeremiah 4, which I wish we had time to read, where he really lambasts the religious leaders on their worship of a building, but not of the Lord. Jeremiah 4. All right, verse 34. I have certainly seen, people pay attention to what you're reading. It doesn't say I've certainly seen. It says, I have seen, repeated, the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, prayers under pressure. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Okay, what is the fundamental principle of spiritual love? Anybody remember? What is it that spiritual love will always do? See a need. See a need. Look at verse 34. I have seen. This is his love in action. See? This is what this is about. I have seen. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, Stephen speaking now, the Jews refused Moses, but he was chosen of God. Just as Sanhedrin was refusing to believe in Jesus Christ and crucified him, yet he was God's servant, Messiah. The Sanhedrin are just like the generation of Jews who postponed the Exodus by some 40 years. And now, this generation is going to postpone the millennial reign already some 2,000 years. You see what's going on? They postponed the Exodus. They're postponing now the millennium. Now it's been 2,000 years. Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush? God's plan goes on in spite of the rejection of man. That's powerful. Now watch how Stephen presents his case. Verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. The same thing Jesus did, infuriated the Sanhedrin. The same thing Stephen did, aroused jealousy in the Sanhedrin, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. God put up with their negative volition, providing manna, sending the Holy Spirit, all the wonderful things. God provided all their needs in spite of their negative volition for 40 years. God the Father sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to the Jews, performing wonders and signs. The Jewish leaders rejected Him, crucified Him. Stephen was a spokesman for Jesus Christ to a generation of negative volition, not unlike the wilderness generation. It is not Stephen who is blasphemous, but it is the Sanhedrin in rejection of the Messiah. Moses spoke of this Jesus whom they crucified. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Okay. Deuteronomy 18:15. Why does Stephen bring this up? It's very important. The Sanhedrin do not consider all the Old Testament as sacred scripture. The only part that they consider sacred scripture is the Pentateuch, the five books written by Moses. And this is very well established in those five books. So, the Sanhedrin believed what the Pentateuch said and as divine scripture, and therefore they knew of this coming prophet who would be like Moses. And when it's going to be applied to Jesus, they are going to be beside themselves. Verse 38, this is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation, right? Congregation, changed to ecclesia in Acts 6 for the church. But it just means God's chosen people called. And that's the way it was used in the Old Testament. And that's how we picked it up in the New Testament. Alright. In the congregation, in the wilderness, together with the angel, Jesus Christ, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received, living oracles. Old Testament doctrine written by Moses. To pass on to you. That is to these Sanhedrin in the time of Stephen. The Jews had personal presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, but they did not take advantage of it. Their leader Moses, they rejected him too. Now we move to the Sanhedrin. They had the actual Christ. They rejected him and crucified him, and now they want to get rid of Stephen. See? And that generation will die in the wilderness, which brings in the ideal of the living oracles. Now, I know what time it is, but please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. I want to pause on living oracles. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 32:47. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land, which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Now turn to back to Deuteronomy 30. A couple of chapters back. Verse 19. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. People, be warned in your own life. Are you taking advantage of all that God has given you? God has given, for example, given me training in the languages. I would be delinquent if I didn't use the training that he's given me. Under Bob Beam, Dallas Seminary, and training. You've got to take advantage of what he's given you. And I'm committed to continue teaching in that manner. The Mosaic Law pronounced death, but pointed the way to life. So what the Mosaic Law said was, here's the way life is. Perfection. But you got to keep the whole law. If you don't keep the whole law, you're dead. Therefore, you're going to have to go to a Messiah. But it gave you life and death. That's what he's saying right here. Their negative attitude towards doctrine, verse 39. Our fathers, Exodus generation, were unwilling to be obedient to him, rejected what he taught, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. This generation had doctrine, but they did not believe it. It didn't mix with their faith. They did not go back to Egypt physically, but they went back to Egypt in their thoughts. Because that's a very important principle. We commit most all our sins in our minds and souls before we commit them overtly. Eve committed sin long before she ate of the tree. When you say no to God's plan of grace, you will gladly go away from him and into idolatry, into slavery. Law or sin. Be a slave to either one. Be a slave to the law, be a slave to sin. Saying no to the Word of God creates a vacuum in your soul into which something has to come in. Some form of idolatry. This is exactly what the Sanhedrin did with Jesus Christ. They are no different than the wilderness generation, is what Stephen is saying. And people, they're getting it. Whether we do or not, they're getting it. Now verses 40 through 43 conveys the results of negative volition to the Word of God, idolatry. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Now, remember, people, what went before them? The cloud and the fire. That is what they wanted. They wanted these idols to go before them. Overt activity is a result of a mental attitude, a rejection of the Word of God, and the leadership appointed by God. And they did not ask Aaron to lead them onward, but they asked him to make them idols. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Yes, they do. He's up in the mountain, getting more from the Word of God. They know exactly where he is. They don't care. They do not care where he is. Idolatry is not only an expression of the absence of doctrine, but a rejection of doctrine. That's what idolatry is. They will practice idolatry for the next 39 years and die the sin unto death in the wilderness. Verse 41, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. Do you see it? Instead of bringing the sacrifices to Jehovah, they bring a sacrifice to their idol. Now watch the next line. And were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They made an idol of the bull Apis, A-P-I-S, and followed the religion of the idolatrous rites of Egypt. Moses will later come and grind the golden calf into water and make them drink it. Now, why does Stephen bring this up now? This generation that demanded idols were not unlike the Sanhedrin, rationalist. They wanted to see their God. Idols. Idolatry appeals to the senses, not to the spiritual soul. This is why Luther cast out all the idols of the Roman Catholic Church and threw them into a frenzy, demanding they live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. You have to have idols, you walk by sight. Know something very important about their idolatry. They made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. In idolatry, here's the reason you like idolatry, you contribute to that which you worship. You contribute in the making of it. That's what he's saying here. While in Christianity, simple faith in the unseen. This is why people want to invite Jesus into their heart. They want to be a part of the equation. While faith takes us completely out of the equation, totally dependent upon God, on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The same is true for those who demand works, do and do, do and do. They get to be a part of their own salvation. Those who demand confession for the filling of the Spirit, they get to be a part of the equation. They do not have to just depend on God by faith. They get to do something and see it. They see their confessions. They see their repentance. It's what idolatry does, people. It's very difficult to just trust Him. It's against our natural instinct. Our natural instinct is to perform and be rewarded. They didn't want that. So this is a basic instinct. Basic instinct of man is not sex, but it's to be rewarded for your works. This is why faith is totally opposed to our basic instincts of our flesh nature. Verse 40, 42. But God turned away. Well, why not? They're worshiping their idols. And delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. Now, what we have here is what we saw in Romans. He'll turn you over to your own devices. That's what he's going to do. So God turned away, delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices. 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? No, wasn't. It was to these idols. Stephen here quotes Amos 5:25-27, to remind them that later on the Jews went into captivity for the same reason, guilty of idolatry in 586 B.C. to Babylon. Sacrifices under the Mosaic Law were a picture of the coming death of this Jesus, whom they crucified. So rejecting the Word of God, they fell victims to divine discipline. God simply delivered them up to Himself. Here you need to spend time on Romans 1:24-28, that teaches this very same principle. God turned them over to the desires of their sinful flesh. Alright. Stephen now moves to the temple charge in verses 43-47. He will point to the witness of the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumphia, Babylonian name for Saturn, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. They are loyal to just any temple, not just the temple of Jehovah. Moloch was a horrible, evil, idolatrous god who demanded child sacrifice. Burn your children in the fire, and the Jews did it. He was honored by the sacrifice of children. Solomon built an altar to Moloch and worshipped him. The law of Moses strictly forbid the worship of Moloch. People, please understand that when a nation, a people, or individual say no to the worship and study of the true God, you've got to fill up your vacuum of your soul with something. All sorts of evil and immorality. Also note that they reject the true God of heaven, but they choose to worship so-called deities of the heavens, stars. I wish we had time to talk about that, but that's just a whole other study. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses directed him to make it and according to the pattern which he had seen. Exact replica. The tabernacle, later the temple, spoke of the person of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they rejected this tabernacle, just as the Sanhedrin are rejecting the temple. Now, it's very interesting when I was studying this. I had never realized this, but I looked at it, it's true. The book of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle, never mentions the temple. Never mentions the temple. It's very interesting. And so, here we have, they had the tabernacle, rejected it. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, have a temple, they reject what it's about. Verse 45. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before their fathers until the time of David. David understood the teaching of the tabernacle more than anyone else. In fact, check it out. The last we hear of the ark, the true ark, it was in the tent of David. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't in the temple. Don't know what happened to it. Verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David understood the importance of the tabernacle, desired to build a permanent temple so that everyone would worship Messiah. Note that the temple is not God's idea. It's permitted by God, but it's not God's idea. It's David's idea. Verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. But don't be impressed with Solomon. God is going to divide the kingdom because of this Solomon after David dies. And so he will divide the kingdom because of Solomon, the northern and southern kingdom. Okay, verse 48. However, the Most High, Jesus Christ, does not dwell in houses made by human hands. That's the temple, people. As the prophet says, the temple was a training aid, that's all it was, to depict and teach about the person of Christ, if you understood it and observed it correctly. Stephen now quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God cannot be confined to a building, to one temple, but all the heavens are his dwelling place. Now, what is remarkable, we haven't taken the time to do it, how much Old Testament Stephen knows. But remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit draws a lot of these things back to his mind in the order that the Holy Spirit wants this presented. So that's his having this filling of the Spirit. Also remember, Saul is here listening to all of this. A temple made with hands is no substitute for having a Messiah in your souls. Rituals are meaningless without reality in your souls from the Word of God, which they have rejected. Many people do that with communion. They make such a big, big issue of it. Have no idea what it's about. No idea at all. Remember that the resting place of Jesus Christ on earth, where is it? It's in the temple. Where's the temple? Inside of believers. That's where his resting place is on earth. Verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet, the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. What kind of house will you build for me? If heaven's my throne seat, the earth is my footstool, what kind of place are you going to make for me? You can't confine me, says the Lord, Jesus Christ. Or what place is there for my repose? Today his repose is inside of every believer when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 50. Was it not my hand which made all these things? This is in contrast with their making idols with their hands. See what he's doing? They used their hands to make the idols. God used his hands to make the earth and these things. God is the creator. Christ is the creator. creator of all things. Hebrews 1:10, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17. What a nation America is today, having turned its back on the creator of all things. And don't be guilty of doing this in your own life. Where's the place of the Word of God as far as your life is concerned? What Stephen is saying is that sacrifices and a temple building can be turned into idolatry. And the Sanhedrin, hear this. They're getting roused up. You can just feel it going on right now. Stephen now addresses directly the men of the Sanhedrin. Okay, he's going to talk to them directly. Now, remember who's here? Saul. Hearing all this, rejecting Stephen at this point, wanting Stephen dead, Stephen now gives his counter-accusation against the Sanhedrin. Look at it. Verse 51. You men, Sanhedrin, who, one, stiff neck. Ben Gay is not going to help their neck. Not going to help them. Stiff neck describes someone who is negative to the truth, that nothing can penetrate their souls. That is what God called them in the Exodus generation, Exodus 33, 3 and 5. Two, uncircumcised in heart. Oh, they're circumcised physically, the physical ritual, but in their hearts, they're not cut away from the world. Remember, that's what circumcision is, a cutting away from the world. Three, your and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's about as powerful as you can get. You know what that is? That's a rejection of the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Rejecting the Holy Spirit, they are now not moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they close their ears to the Holy Spirit, rejecting the gospel. And I'm afraid this describes a great portion of America today. So callous that most are not moved by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Four, you are doing just as your fathers did. Sins against the Holy Spirit by unbelievers. One, resist. Acts 7:51, which was a rejection of Jesus Christ. Two, blasphemy. Matthew 12:14. Another way of wording rejection of Jesus Christ, only here emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Three, grieve. Refusing to lead the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, these are the things we do in regard to the Holy Spirit. Quench Him, grieving, sin against Him. Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? When you reject the teaching, you reject the teacher. When you reject the teaching, you persecute the teacher. They killed those who had previously unannounced the coming of the righteous one. Who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. First advent of Christ is the coming. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You hear what he just said? They murdered Jesus Christ. You're murderers. The Mosaic law is very clear. Thou shalt not murder. So the law is very clearly on this. And they hear him. They know what he's saying. He's just called them murderers. Verse 53. You who receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet do not keep it. Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:17. Now we come to the fun part. Reaction of the Sanhedrin. Reaction of the Sanhedrin. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. You know what that means? It's kind of calm for what's going on. They processed all that he had said in their minds and gave over to their emotion. And they began gnashing their teeth. You know what this means? They've gone over to their emotions. They're like animals. Stephen has been placed there to defend himself, but what has he done? He's accused them. He's not defending himself, he's accused them. While they're falling apart mentally and emotionally, what's Stephen doing? Stephen remains calm in the control of the Holy Spirit. verse 55. But, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen has been filled with the Spirit this whole speech. Here is the source of his wisdom and knowledge. He gazed intently into heaven. He didn't even look at these idiots. He didn't have his eyes on them. He knows what is about to happen. And here is a beautiful picture of dying grace. And saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. First of all, Stephen is saying that this Jesus has risen, ascended to God's throne, and is standing to welcome him home. Now, if I can do this with you, I want you to see what he's experiencing. Stephen is a rapture figure here. The Holy Spirit is going to take him up. Who's going to meet us in the air? Jesus Christ. He's going to come down and meet us in the air. Holy Spirit's going to take us up. That's what Stephen is experiencing. He is the first one to experience the rapture as we will understand it. See? This is unbelievable. What's going on with Stephen? Now, hope you visualize the scene. Over 50 men losing it. And here stands this one man just gazing up into heaven. Verse 56. Powerful verse in the Bible. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I want to take our time to emphasize Stephen referring to this Jesus as a Son of Man. I spent most of my time on tonight's class on this phrase. Now, I want to just share with you, I've got several doctrines of the Son of Man. Bob Thiem taught it. Seminary taught it. I worked on it. And all these doctrines. I learned some things in the last 48 hours I never knew. And what I'm going to do is simplify what's going on in about 6 points for you. Just in dealing with the title, Son of Man. This is very important in understanding Bible history. Point one, the title Son of Man existed before Jesus Christ came to earth. It's a pre-Christian title of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Two, the Jews had a clear, well-defined concept of the Redeemer known as the Son of Man. Three, this isn't in any of my notes. Three, coming Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man in three primary passages. You can study these. Psalm 8, verse 4, circa 1000 BC. Psalm 80, verse 17, circa 710 BC. And this is what is going on in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, in referring to the Son of Man, circa 550. This is well understood in Jewish thought. Point four. Two primary declarations in the Son of Man as a title of the Messiah. One, humiliation and suffering. If you study all these passages that I've just given you, Psalm 8, Psalm 80, and Daniel 7, these are the two primary things you want to take away about the coming Messiah. Primary declaration of this Messiah. Humiliation and suffering. Secondly, eternal prominence and glory. Glorified Redeemer forever. First the suffering, and then the glorification. Point five. Open your Bibles to John 12. John 12, verse 34. The crowd then answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Okay, they relate Son of Man with the Anointed One. They understood He's going to be glorified forever. Christ said the Son of Man has got to be lifted up. That's the suffering that I just mentioned in death. Who is the Son of Man? Okay, let's go to point six. Okay, now for Stephen's to refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, this finally set the Sanhedrin off. Please open your Bibles to Mark 14, where Jesus Christ stands before the Sanhedrin. So understand the context. He is standing before the Sanhedrin with most of the same people standing here with Stephen were there when Mark 14 took place. Okay? The Sanhedrin. Mark 14, 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. This is Jesus Christ. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The Messiah, the Anointed One, Son of God the Father. Verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man," title of the Messiah, "sitting at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven." Okay? Now, look at verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Let's crucify this Jesus." He finally did it with his title, the Son of Man. And therefore, when Stephen refers to this Jesus as the Son of Man, he is once again declaring that they crucified the Son of Man, the promised Messiah. Again, how did Dr. Luke know these things? Remember Saul. Saul, his ear, hearing all of this, witnessing all of these things, he'll be with Luke later on. Okay. Reaction of the Wild Bunch. Verse 57. We're back now at Acts 7. Acts 7, 57. But, note the three things they did. One, cried out with a loud voice. They cried out. We don't want to hear anymore. Cover up his voice. Two, covered their ears. They heard him speaking of this Jesus whom they hated. People think of Jews today. There are Jews who hate the name Jesus. They hate it. While Stephen is dying, he's thinking of Christ. What will you be thinking of when you die? Okay? And three, and rushed at him with one impulse to kill him. Shut his mouth up from speaking any more of this Jesus. Vicious. Uncontrollable. Verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Where do you think he heard that? The cross. Jesus Christ's words. Look at verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Again, what do you think he heard that? Jesus Christ's words on the cross. And then having said this, he fell asleep. Sleep is used to describe the death of a believer. 1 Corinthians 11:31, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Daniel 12:2, 1 Corinthians 15:51, referring to the body. The soul never sleeps. Okay, in conclusion, point one. With unbelievers, life is a conflict. including how to postpone and even evade death, or how to face it like a man. They deal with it on one of the two scales. 2. Fear of death demonstrates man has no hope beyond death. To predict the byproduct of the unbeliever rejecting Jesus Christ and a believer rejecting teaching of the Word of God when they fear death. 3. Materialistic people like to say things like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. That's facing up to it. 4. Salvation changes all this for the unbeliever, and doctrine changes it for the believer. A Christian should have no fear of death. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. Jim and I are kind of old. We're going to memorize this verse. The rest of you don't need to. You're not close enough. Well, Lila, you're up there with Jim and Dave. Yeah, you're up there with us. All right. This is a beautiful verse. Be of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, fear things, have passed away. 5. So Stephen is an example for us all, regardless of how we die. Be occupied with the Lord. The Jews destroyed his body by stoning him, but his soul and his spirit went home to be with the Lord, who was standing there waiting for him. 6. Stephen is an example of the truth of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. But you have to make the first part true. Living is Christ, and die is gain. 7. In coming face to face with death, even a violent one, he was not occupied with how he was dying, nor was he occupied with those that were killing him, other than as forgiveness. Had no fear of dying. Confidence of where he was going. Seeing Jesus Christ. Stephen, when he needed it most, the doctrine worked. And people, it will work for you if you let it. 8. Don't miss the most important point about the dying of Stephen. He remained filled with the Holy Spirit. He kept his mind set on faith and on the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. That takes concentration. Most of us probably would think about our pain. Think about that dirty rat throwing the rocks. All this kind of thing. Not Stephen. He's thinking about the Lord. And 9. A tribute to his death. Stephen's martyrdom was the first step to bring Paul into the history of the Lord. Alright, next Wednesday night, we will go on to chapter 8. Any questions on chapter 6 and 7? Alright, let's close in a word of prayer. What a contrast, Heavenly Father, between the unbelieving Sanhedrin and the believer Stephen. It's my personal prayer, Father, that you give us all the courage of Stephen, that we will imitate him when we're faced with this changing of location. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're able to use the death of Stephen to bring this Saul on the scene of history. We never know we never know to whom we're speaking when we give the gospel. We never know where they're going to come from or to. Father, I pray your Spirit can use the things we've seen tonight. Use these things to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, whom we all wait to see face to face. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.